Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Okay, without further ado, I would love to welcome back Pastor Seth Bazakis to preach on our new series.
Thank you, friends. Man, this is a beautiful church. There's a bunch of gorgeous people out here. I'm just going to take this in. It's a bit of a moment for me. I'm just coming back from sabbatical. If you're new here, that means nothing to you. But pleasure to meet you. It's the longest time I've gone. I was processing with my wife of not preaching during the sabbatical in 10 years. That's not a caveat to how like rusty this will be. But, you know, if it is, take that for what it's worth. But the... Honestly, the sabbatical was so much more for me than just not preaching and then also just not working. It's really important for my family to start to rewire, and for me personally, to rewire my mind. Time to start rewiring my body, shifting the pace of myself and my family, our own sense of presence. A lot of those things that we're just at the beginning of, I keep saying like, yeah, all that's probably 20 or 30% baked into me. But it's a journey the Lord's taking us on. Now, I do want to say, strong caveat here for real, you can rest assured that I'm not the guy that's going to now take the next 3 or 4 months to bring out the camera reel and show you about all my learnings and things I did on sabbatical. Like, you're not going to get all the travels and all the trips and all the pics. You know, like how friends do that when they go on vacation? And I think actually the modern day version of that, more so than like pulling out the slideshow, is have you noticed any single public speaker that ever runs a marathon now has like a 2-year window where every metaphor they get to use is about training for a race and then running that race. And we're like, we get it, you ran a marathon. I won't do that either, but maybe that's just me because I don't run. So, oh man, good for them. I'm not gonna do any of those things. I just wanna share one learning because I think it's at the core of what I'm walking through, core of what I think the church, the Lord is doing in the church, and I think sets us right into what we're studying in the book of Acts, which is where we'll be, by the way, from now all the way until Christmas. And it was an invitation in this journey for me from a trusted advisor who said, get out of your head and into your body. So that's my invitation to you. Get out of your heads and get into your body. Because whether we realize it or not, so much of our lives is lived in our head space, our pace, our process. We're working things out in our head. We're making plans in our heads. We're pursuing goals. We're solving problems. But the truth is, even though we're perceiving all of that in our heads, when it comes down to it, we're living all of that out in our physical and actual bodies. And what's starting to become increasingly more evident in our culture, based off the studies that we're seeing, and really it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see this, is that there's this growing disconnect between what's going on in our heads and our minds and then what's actually taking place in our souls and our bodies. And that is a disconnect that the Lord, our Creator God, never intended to be our felt reality and experience. This is a reality, in particular in the Western world, that has grown increasingly, I would say, disparate since the Enlightenment. Because during the Enlightenment, we began to see this journey where the mind was elevated and the body actually was seen more as just like this organic machine for the mind to inhabit. So it was like, oh, the brain is so important in what we learn and do, and then we just have to carry it around somehow, so you get this thing. But that's not the vision we get from the Scriptures. God's always had a vision of the whole person. We're called to love Him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. So many of the acts he calls us into aren't just spiritual, they're physical, they're emotional. This is what it takes for all those to work together that makes us, this is what makes us human. You know, Jesus himself could have modeled himself in any kind of way because he is the Godhead come down incarnate. Like hey, we want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. And how did Jesus come down? As a baby, like crying and spitting up. And he became a man who like had barbecues with people and like sweat and bled. Washed feet. But in our post-Enlightenment, hyper-progressive Western world, we've broken apart the body and it's been divorced of our spirits. And I think this is largely because we've seen a huge shift And this happens, by the way, it's not like an indictment on us, it's just the iteration of culture and eras, of what we value, of what we're celebrating, and what we're collectively seeing as progress. Now, perhaps there's a number of ways to frame this, but I'm gonna frame this conversation for us through the lens of progress. It's a concept that I think will really root us in this next season as we're stepping into the book of Acts, which is the foundation of the church. And as we want it as a community, I believe in a foundational moment, want to discern what is the Lord up to. And their secret sauce, I believe, which was made possible by the Holy Spirit in the early church, is that they lived under a different value system. They redefined progress in a different way from the empire, the world that they were living in. Progress. I think we all like that word to some degree. Like, here, by show of hands, between now and, let's say, like, November, who would like to progress? Yes, come on. If not, let's talk after. We'll have a care session about, like, your view of self. But, of course, we all do. I would say progress, though, is also in us, and it matters the way we think about it. Progress, in many ways, is the driving force of the American ecosystem in particular. And then you just put New York City on top of it, and it just becomes like progressive espresso in our veins. This is who we are. Dr. Richard Swenson says it like this. Progress is so natural an idea that 21st century Westerners can't conceive of life without it. The modern mind has been so reared under its assumptions that devising alternative scenarios seems impossible. If not progress, then what? Regress? Who in their right mind would advocate regress? Even the connotations of these words are laden with bias. Progression is forward, regression is backward. Enlightenment versus primitivism. Now, as we said, it's not that progress is inherently wrong. In fact, in many respects, it is very good. But the problem arises in the definition and values defining our progress. From culture to culture and era to era, this is going to shift. But it's largely agreed upon in this era, contemporary American culture, that the idea of progress is largely defined and dominated by three things: money, technology, and education. If you notice, all those areas are not bad. Money, tech, education, they bring a lot of value to the world and to us. But you may also notice that those areas all seem to carry very little value and care about our transcendent needs as humans, if we're talking about our bodies and our souls. See, American culture would say that overall, our well-being is defined by our material and our cognitive status. There's a classic axiom that says this: what would make an American happy? More than they have now. It's kind of like a laugh groan, right? But it's not simply consumerism, right? This is tied to our very psyche and how we measure progress and success as a society, but also personally. Like, what defines your progress? Is it the most progressive thing, if anybody here have a company, for it just to maximize its dollars, is that progress? Perhaps getting a master's degree or a doctorate for you then is progress. Which, of course, it is, educationally, intellectually. Perhaps getting a nicer apartment, getting that second bathroom. Come on. Owning something. If we can grow, in particular, in knowledge and wealth in our present society, we are considered better off. But what happens on a deeply personal level, even a physical level, when you are functioning in that reality, but you're not thriving? I think this is largely the tipping point we're starting to see in culture, which I think the Lord is reawakening something in the church, because that's what he does. That's awakening. That's revival, bringing back to life. We have never been more better off in the areas in our society, in wealth, tech, and knowledge, and yet we live in a generation whose souls are in pain, seeking and hurting and asking why. For example, the school teacher who does really well and becomes the administrator, but now they're wrestling daily with depression. Are they progressing? The parent who owns their apartment now and even renovated the kitchen, but they're wrestling with deep loneliness. Are they progressing? The business executive who now just made partner in the firm and is also going through a divorce. How do we measure progress in their life? The student with great grades and seemingly a good life, yet is wrestling with anxiety and self-harm. Good grades, self-harm, progress? When we carry too narrow and too secular a view of progress, we end up neglecting the more complex, and they are less objective parameters that actually contribute to our well-being. They're less objective because they're harder to define. They're social, and they're emotional, and they're spiritual. But in the end, they're what make us human. They're what make us whole. And I want to give us some credit here. I don't think, as a society, we are so naive as to think social, emotional, spiritual, like, doesn't matter. I think on some level, we would all say those things matter. I think we've just falsely believed the narrative culture that if we just pushed on the areas where we are being told to be successful, all those other things will fall into place, as if it comes in one lump chunk, but it doesn't. That's the false paradigm. While we're achieving and succeeding in one arena, we're actually experiencing deep pain in the other. We thought once we had the house or got the promotion, we would be happy. Or if only we could intellectually solve this issue in our culture, right? Get the right policy, get the right minds around the table, get the right person elected, then we'll experience peace. But instead, more and more people are left confused. Their portfolio is up, but so is their anxiety and their ability to enjoy anything that they've actually earned. You experience this as people are actually more anxious and more angry than they were when they were actually poor. Or many people have heralded this idea of mobility and promotion after promotion, but are now realizing that comes at a cost. And oftentimes that's the cost of having a lasting community. Progress? Our grades are up, our houses are bigger, and yet we're in emotional pain. How can we quote unquote be better off but actually feel worse? This is what happens when we strive and we sacrifice for the wrong value system, when we live under the paradigm of a wrong kingdom. Progress in the kingdom of the world is not the same definition as progress in the kingdom of heaven. By the primary American standards of progress, we are so much better off in today's society than previous generations, but that language is biased toward a value system that does not place relationships, healthier emotions, and spiritual depth on the same level as wealth and education. But again, we're humans. We're finite. Some of you might just be realizing this for right now, but just, you know, for everybody, you are mortal. You're actually getting closer to death right now. Sorry. I'm back. We are being awakened that the progress we celebrate in the world is mostly found in intellectual and material, but that the pain that most of us are encountering is found in the spaces of the social, emotional, and spiritual. That's a disconnect I believe the Lord is repairing. One of my personal heroes is William Wilberforce. Do we know this man? It's worth a ChatGPT. He served in Parliament for 45 years. He was instrumental in the abolition of the Atlantic slave trade. In many of his writings, he had a lot, but these are more of his personal writings. He wrote a lot in his journals about the importance of progress. These have later been published. And I love this. He's a politician, 45-year, like a career politician, activist, justice guy. But he defined progress not by wealth, education, or power, but by virtue. He wrote that we could best measure progress this way: by the fear and love of God and of Christ, love, kindness, and meekness toward our fellow men, indifference to the possessions and events of this life compared with our concern about eternity, self-denial, and humility. Above all, this is a quote, man, measure your progress by your experience of the love of God and its experience before men. This is what I believe the first church community in Acts tapped into long before William Wilberforce. In fact, I believe just like we're endeavoring to do today, the early church was the model of a heavenly kingdom culture breaking in. The early Christians lived in a way fully counter to the progress defined by the Roman Empire that they were first planted. And they flipped it completely upside down. But I will say this, it's not easy going against the grain. It challenges the idea of human flourishing, and it will destroy the idea of human flourishing if your view of progress is under the banner of the way what the world defines as progress. But the early church was thriving. They were filled with peace and joy and love and radical boldness. It transformed the world. Instead of power, though, they embraced weakness. Instead of consumerism, radical generosity. Instead of elitism, climbing the social ladder, they touted racial and socioeconomic inclusion. Progress was not defined by prestige, but by spiritual and relational depth. They studied the Word of God daily. They came together, shared their possessions. They worshiped, hosted meals, gatherings. And as a result of those kinds of actions, relational actions, worshipful actions, generous actions, spiritual actions, the power of God poured out, the kingdom of God broke in, and it hasn't stopped for millennia. The way of Jesus has grown to become the most compelling, countercultural, upside-down way of living the world has ever seen. You see, in the kingdom of God, gaining wealth but losing relationships is not progress. Gaining prestige but damaging your soul is not progress or success. It would not be profitable to achieve worldly advancement but lose your spiritual depth. The world may count that gain, but that's a loss. Ironically, in the kingdom of God, we go to first place by being last. We achieve success by practicing restraint. Oh, I feel like that word restraint hurts some people. Hurts me sometimes. Jesus never teaches us that we have to push through our limits. Like, this isn't the vibe of Jesus. No pain, no gain, just power through. Anything to achieve and succeed because we're building the kingdom after all. Let's go! No, the scriptures say his power is made great in our weakness. It blows your mind, but he's like, no, let me say this again and again. You want to thrive materially? Give your first 10% away. You need to come against this fearful empire? Put down your weapons, take up your trumpets, and start worshiping. What? It's not our unrelenting striving. In fact, the more that we can boast in our finite realities as human beings, the more God gets the glory when he shows up in power. That's a grace. Because ultimately, our greatest and best efforts could never amount to a fraction of what the Lord can do by his Spirit. So he says, let's do this together. It's your yes, and it's God's power. And this is all evidence for us right away in the book of Acts. The book that is all about the inauguration of the church. Everything's been pointing to this, the mission of God expanding across the globe, the movement that eventually brings Rome to its knees. It doesn't open up, though, with a rallying cry to take up arms or a strategic missional plan to gain cultural influence or to oversee a particular seat in government or to get business power and influence. No, the first action in the book of Acts initiated by the Lord is waiting. You're going to go to the ends of the earth with this movement. So wait. He explains the mission, right? Teaching is often the front door. So it's not bereft of knowledge. But then he tells them to wait. Don't endeavor to do anything until when? Not until you receive the Holy Spirit. Not until my power fills you and goes before you. No amount of knowledge will matter if you go forward without my power. No amount of wealth will matter if you go forward without my power. Without my presence, it's useless. They knew the mission intellectually. God gave them the Great Commission verbally, but they had yet to receive it physically and spiritually. That's what would come with the fire and the wind at Pentecost. They would go from knowing intellectually to knowing experientially. That's the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It makes our theology come to life. It breathes life into our bodies, into the pages, and into our flesh. It is the manifest fiery wind and life of God going through and indwelling our bodies. It's our finite, broken down, fallible human bodies with all of our limitations functioning under the authority of another kingdom. All for the sake of love. And isn't it interesting that the posture and practice that Jesus invited them into in order to be the kind of people that could be in a place to receive all of that is to wait. He says, get together and pray. Be still and wait. Like, before, could you just stop? Let the anxiety cease. Don't get working. The work is going to come. And we'll see through the book of Acts, they do so many things. But that's not the starting place. First, become present to yourself and present to one another. Put your full focus on Jesus. And in doing that, as they come together in one place and wait, they're able to receive the promise to be able to do far more than they ever could have asked or imagined. The greatest power comes by waiting. So for the rest of our time today, I want us to practice activating our whole selves a bit more in the way we're seeking to do this church and pursue spirituality. We're just going to tackle the very beginning of Acts, because we have all the way till Christmas. We'll get there. I'm just going to tackle the waiting, and I want to invite us into a way of being and experiencing and working with the text a little bit more so that we continue to grow as a church and the reality of a spirituality that is heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, we're in a season where God's awakening the church, and a big part of it is the restoration of our whole authentic selves. The result of that is always what happens on the other side of that, which is a move of God, which is also the result of, also comes life in all its fullness. Okay, so I want to invite us right now to become present to our bodies. So I encourage you to close your eyes. You don't have to. You can just look straight at this mug if you want. Don't recommend it. And just pay attention to your breath. If you're not breathing, please begin now. Pay attention to your breath. And now focus your attention to the area of your heart. And if you can, think about breathing in and out of the place of the heart. Maybe breathing in a little bit deeper and exhaling a little bit more than you normally do. It's so easy to dive in with our minds and leave our bodies behind. We're wanting to come awake to the tangible move of the Spirit. Now, as you continue to breathe, begin to open yourself up to the love of God. Because He's here. And God never stops loving. Open yourself to His presence. He becomes present by the Spirit. We can miss it when we're not paying attention. Some of us are intentionally closing ourselves off. Usually it's not so intentional. We're usually just running ahead of it. And now you may want to say in your heart something like, I'm here. Jesus, I receive your love. I'm open to more. Come, Holy Spirit. And now we're just going to present the rest of this time, a diverse group of people sitting in a warehouse in Queens, participating in a spiritual discipline that we nowadays call listening to a sermon, I guess, opening the scriptures, and giving it to the Lord. As you're ready, you can take a few seconds to open your eyes. The new series that we're starting today, rooted in Acts, is called Wait on the Wind, where we're immersing ourselves in the book that delineates the birth of the church and what's known as the era of the Holy Spirit. That's the era we're still living in now. the breaking in of the kingdom by the power of the Spirit until its full completion. If you notice on your seats, I gave everybody a piece of paper. Nothing against digital Bibles. We'll also have some stuff up on the screen, but you all should have pens as well, maybe in the seat behind you. I want you to engage. I want us to remember this is a sacred text. This is tangible. These are written words, and I want us to engage with the scriptures. All through the Bible, it actually calls us to eat the word of God. We meditate on it. We dwell on it. We ingest it. Dive into verse 1 together, and I'll guide us through, and I kind of start and stop on some areas, but I encourage you to mark this up as we go through. Verse 1, we start out. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, that's the very first verse. And the first thing we see here is we should pay attention that this is a very personal human form of writing. The author that's writing this is Luke, and he's writing to a very specific person, Theophilus. He's saying, and Luke is also the author, we realize, of one other book in the Bible besides Acts. He's saying, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Does anybody happen to know what his former book was? Yeah, look, yeah, we did it. This is great. The first service was really bad at it. Yeah. The first book Luke wrote was called Luke. Then he wrote Acts. He wrote both of them, and his primary framework in all of his writing, both books, is the idea of the kingdom of God. This is like Luke's thing. He's always talking through this paradigm. The kingdom of God is breaking in through Jesus Christ. And a lot of scholars would say Luke Acts is really kind of like one book. Or some would say it's volume 1, volume 2. Some even say that Luke wrote them as intentional mirror images. The same story with different characters. Like with the Gospel of Luke, framing the kingdom breaking in through Jesus, of course. It's Jesus' story. And then in Acts, he frames the same kind of narrative, but now it's the new body of Jesus, the body of Christ, the church, doing all the action. And that body known as the church is empowered, Luke says, again and again, by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the other thing you're going to notice in Luke's writings. Both in Luke and in Acts, he talks more than any other New Testament author, not just about the kingdom, but also about the Holy Spirit. Now, another thing worth noting is Luke was a doctor. He's detailed. He wants to bear witness. He cares about evidence and tangible, concrete things. He worked tangibly with bodies. He wants to give an account and share the story. He was a companion of Paul. He was an eyewitness himself to many powerful moves of the Spirit. And then throughout writing his gospel, he is getting firsthand eyewitness testimonies from people and writing this down. And Luke, the doctor's conclusion, is that the driving force of this unprecedented kingdom movement that they were living in, the movement that ultimately brought Rome to its knees, is the result of a bunch of ordinary people being filled with the power and love of God by the Holy Spirit and ushering an entirely new way of living. And remember, he's writing this book to Theophilus. Now, we don't know for sure exactly who Theophilus is, but many believe mostly that he was an upper middle class Roman, probably a politician, like some texts say, like most excellent Theophilus, which is a way many people addressed the Roman politicians at the time. And Luke wants to explain what the Christian movement is all about. There also is a sense that Theophilus may not have been a politician, but he was non-Jewish and he happens to be a Christian, but he's wavering in his faith, or perhaps what we would call now deconstructing, whether all of this is really true. Regardless, what we see is that Luke is writing to explain the way of Jesus in a way that is rooted in real, tangible, accessible history with real people and real actions to somebody who is seeking or who is skeptical. And so Luke writes, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, here's where you come in. Bring your pens, and please underline or circle that word began. I want us to make sure we capture this. Jesus began something, which means it is also ongoing. It is not completed, but rather it is being started. The fuse has been lit. The movement has been launched. What began with Jesus is now being continued and furthered on by his church. This idea that Luke is tapping into fits perfectly with the words of Jesus himself in John 14, the night before his death. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said to wait for. Luke goes on to say in our text, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Spirit, right, we saw at Jesus' baptism, filled him and stayed with him to the apostles he had chosen. It was with Jesus, it's about to come for everybody. Luke is talking about this moment taking up to heaven, what's referred to as the ascension. Jesus going up to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the defining position in Jewish culture of saying Jesus has all authority in all the universe. He is the one that sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is the Son of God. Why is that important? Remember, Luke is framing the paradigm of a kingdom reality in a world, right, with emperors and a senate, right? Rome, we're familiar with this. We've at least seen, you know, like the gladiator, okay? It's a kingdom reality. And he's saying, no, the kingdom of God is breaking in. So he's establishing here that Jesus is ultimate, not the emperor, not Rome, not religion, not politics, not money. Jesus has all authority. That's what we sang about this morning. Then Luke goes on to say, after his suffering, he's talking about Christ, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about what? Okay, three people. We're, this is interactive. He spoke about? I'm doing that to activate us. I want to say like an honest moment. I hate when other pastors do that too. And I sit in the chair and I'm like, I'm not answering. You know, I don't do that. So I'm with you who didn't answer. I'm just trying to activate us and I'm willing to be a fool. Okay. Please underline 40 days and please underline kingdom of God. First, the 40 days, if you're even just like kind of familiar with the scriptures, you might be thinking, man, 40 days or the word number 40 comes up a lot as you'd be like flashing lights. Hey, what is the 40 all about? Remember, Luke is rooting us in the story of God and he's wanting to root us in the way God has always acted and root this now in the present day. 40. There were 40 days and nights of rain during Noah's flood. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai getting the law from God. The people of God walked in the wilderness for 40 years. The spies that went to go investigate the promised land went and investigated for 40 days. Elijah had a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. Jesus, of course, had 40 days of fasting and temptation in the wilderness. All of those moments were preparation moments. All of those moments preceded great moves of God. They're like a birthing period initiating God's next move in history. And now we're seeing it again 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And what did Jesus do during this preparation time, during these 40 days? He spoke about the kingdom of God and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming reality that will be breaking in, that will transform the world, the next great move of God. The kingdom being established. And the kingdom of God, just for clarity here, isn't just like a specific place. It's breaking in. It will go to the ends of the earth. It's any place where the reign and rule of Jesus is embraced and followed, where the realities of heaven start to become the reality operating system here on earth. When you become a Christian, you are coming into the kingdom of God. This becomes your operating system, your home system, because you're allowing Jesus to be your king. Does that make sense? And one day, all of creation will enter into this. That's where we say, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is ultimate. And then at that point, all the realities of heaven will be our communal reality. And that will be a glorious day. So continuing on to verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Okay, this is a good part. Can we all underline the word eating? Anybody getting hungry? I think it's just worth, we have to pause there and reflect on that because it's so specifically written. But I think it's a moment for us to remember the tangible bodily reality of all of this. Jesus is very intentional. And he made a point of showing up and eating with people in his resurrected form. We're not just talking about spiritual resurrection. We're not just talking about a mindfulness, wholeness in Christ, but physical. It's always been part of the story. Our earthly bodies, the tangible world, has always been part of the story. Jesus came back and he ate. This isn't just a state of mind. God is bringing resurrection power to all of creation. And if that means it is tangible and physical, this has implications across the board. It has implications on politics. It has implications on the environment. It has implications on industries. It has certainly implications on our physical health. It has implications on our emotional health, our sexual well-being, our political well-being. All of it is under the authority of Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, we're being invited to sharing in the ushering of heavenly power into those realities. Jesus tells them, quoted here in verse 4, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Obviously, big underline under the wait there. Circle, circle, circle. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Please also underline baptized with the Holy Spirit. Later, you may want to go back and reflect and pray over this text with your underlines. This is the primary call and announcement. Jesus has for the coming age this announcement. This is what all of history has been pointing to, he's sharing with them. From the breath of God's presence at creation to the fire and wind in the Old Testament, going before them, lighting the way, filling temples, sending fire on altars, the birth of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, his resurrection and his first encounter with the disciples where he breathes on them and says, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Now he's saying, wait, for I'm going to be with you and in you. This is a huge announcement. Something is bubbling, something's coming. But the disciples don't quite get it, which is okay because they are human and finite just like us. We get to see the whole story simply because we were born later. We would probably be in their exact same shoes. And honestly, so many of us still are. Because notice the next verse we see the disciples' response to this amazing announcement to the kingdom. They say, then they gather, this is verse 6, around him and ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still stuck here in the kingdom of the world paradigm. Did you catch that? They have the wrong view of progress. It's ingrained in their bodies, in their systems. They have the wrong metrics of success. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven breaking in, but the biggest win that they can conceive of so far is their own political, ethnic, and religious power. They're thinking about materialism and nationalism when Jesus is offering heavenly realities. So Jesus again reframes and invites them into more. He says to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Basically, hey, take heart, friends. All of that and more will be restored. You don't need to worry about that. That is all under God's authority as well, and it's already begun, but this is what I have for you, and it's even better. Now, please go ahead and underline the entirety of verse 8, the whole thing. For me, this is the thesis of the entire book of Acts and beyond, to be honest with you. It's a primary verse in my life and in the life of the church. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's after saying that that Jesus is taken into heaven. And right now, just go ahead and do one more underline. Jump down to verse 14 and underline that part. They all join together constantly in prayer. They all do whatever Jesus asks, which is pretty impressive given that they don't fully understand it. I think this is a word for us. What should we do when Jesus asks us to do something? Kimitra. Do it. I just want to say, this is so real, it's hard. This is so much of like the undergirding piece of faith. Oftentimes you get asked to do something and you don't see the full picture, but you know what the next step is. obedience often precedes both revelation and then encounter. So we see they join together. They wait, men and women, young and old. They go into the upper room and they wait in prayer for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Jesus is establishing a heavenly kingdom, and that takes power. But he's making it very clear, he is not establishing a political kingdom, not some kind of national kingdom, not a kingdom of earthly power and gain. A kingdom, though, he is saying, that will come with real power. The kingdom of heaven comes with the power to heal. The kingdom of heaven comes with the power to reconcile, the power to actually transform the human heart. That thing inside of you that you can't reconcile, the power of the Holy Spirit has the ability to transform. That aspect in you that seems impossible, the division in the world that seems unfixable, there is the power in the Spirit to fix that. And all of it will come under the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is up to something so much bigger and so much greater than one nation setting an example and giving power now. He's inviting us into a movement of love that will go to the ends of the earth. It's a movement that will include all the nations. It's a movement that will include all tribes and all tongues. A movement with such personal power over the heart that it will begin to transform the way human beings function in the world. We're going to see men and women willing to die because what can man do to my flesh because of what's happening in the life of their soul? We'll see people spend their money entirely different. In fact, we'll see them view their earthly possessions in an entirely different way. We'll see people offer forgiveness when really every part of us is saying, how dare you forgive that kind of person for that kind of thing? It doesn't make any cognitive sense. We'll see ways of relating with other people, the way we treat other genders, the way we give away power and authority, the way we treat other races. Not only are we going to treat our friends differently because the power of the kingdom of heaven, we'll even treat our enemies differently. Jesus is saying, you're going to walk with a faith that can heal the sick, that can bind up the brokenhearted, that can set the captives free, because it's a faith that comes with power. I don't come by just a matter of words, but with power. The apostles later, Paul will come in and just say, look, I even intentionally didn't speak eloquently, but I was bearing witness to you by a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We will walk with a faith that can speak life and give miraculous forgiveness and grace. Because it's a power that conquers shame and guilt and death. But the crazy revelation in all of that, that counters all of our ways of thinking, is that the primary way we step into this, according to Jesus, is simply to receive it. And that, turns out, is harder to do than we think. Just receive. And there's nothing we can do to receive other than allow ourselves to come open. Allow ourselves to be human. Allow ourselves to be broken. Humble. The more space we offer, the more there is to fill. The more we move obstacles and let down barriers, the more the love of God can come rushing in. So Jesus says, wait. Come awake to the presence of each other and to me and wait. Friends, I believe this comes down to the most important and foundational reality of our life and faith. I know that's an epic statement. I'm not just saying it because it's my first sermon back. Why were you created? Ask yourself that question. Why were you created? You were made for love. You were made for love. You have one primary job description: to receive his love, to be loved. Yes, Jesus has plans and vision and stewardship that he is going to share freely with you to participate in the spreading of his message. But that's not the starting place. That's not our foundation. That's not where it all begins. It begins with being filled. It begins with receiving his love. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What does the Holy Spirit do? It pours God's love into our hearts. God's very love gets poured in through the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about, being filled with this most powerful, unconditional love in the world. This is the entire point of the gospel. The good news is that love compelled Jesus to give his life so that he could be with you, to become one with you. In his own words, this was his prayer, so I could be one with you, just like the Father and I are one. That we may be united, adopted, and then therefore we participate in the very works that he did. In fact, he's the one that uses the metaphor where we become his body. Okay, so as we close, I want you to check back in with your body. Are we still breathing? How's your heart? As scriptures get opened, things can burn and shift. Cognitive pathways can open up. Where's the Spirit? The Holy Spirit's here. Are you present to the move of the Spirit? This has always been the Lord's blueprint. You're holding in your hands a sacred text that reveals through the ages the revelation of the heart of God. And I believe there, even in this text, there's this beautiful echo to the very beginning text of all of Scripture that we've had through the ages, to the creation account at the beginning of Genesis, Acts 1 and Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we have the God we know and love. The Trinity is there. The Creator God, the great architect, the great artist. And through that first chapter of the Scriptures, we get this six-day blank canvas for God to create. And he creates the known world, right? He speaks, and the wind of his breath begins to bring order into the chaos. And there's stars, and there's the moon, and there's water, and there's earth, and there's plant life, and there's fish, and there's birds, and there's animals. And then he creates mankind in his own image, the image of the Trinity. But I want us to notice that progression. For 6 days, God creates all the natural world. What didn't exist during those 6 days? We didn't. He did it without the help of human beings. It was all him. I think for one, he does that to show us that he doesn't need us, he wants us. And also, we come to see that he was setting it up for us. This is the intended order for life and relationship. It shows his value system for humanity. I want us to think about this for a minute. God created for 6 days, which culminated in the creating of mankind, and then he rested, the scriptures say. This is where we get the basis for the Sabbath day, the seventh day of rest, kind of the echo of what we're doing here and meeting on the seventh day. But notice that the Sabbath is God's seventh day, but it's mankind's first full day on the earth. God designed it intentionally that the first day for mankind would be a day of rest and delight. A time for man to just be, to wait on all the working and all the stewarding. That's going to come, and it's going to be great and hard and all the things. But first, no agenda, no building, no creating. Just be with God. Hey, come see what I created over here. And did you see what I did over here? And wait till you see this. Being together, waiting in his presence, delighting. Does this not match the human reality and the human form? A beautiful little baby crying over there. Did you guys have that child so that he could do all the chores around the house and start making income? Hey, in the name of Jesus, may that come later. But that's not why he was created. He's actually an overflow of your love coming together. He's an overflow of your love, and you wanted him to be here. And there's nothing that he could do that would stop you from loving a child. Certainly no expectation that they're not working hard enough in the right paradigm, in the right way. A child is not created to be a laborer. They're created out of love and for love. All of mission begins in this place. I love thinking about Adam's first day on the earth. Day one Sabbath. Can we make a shirt of that? Interestingly enough, think of how the new body of Christ and the church began in Acts chapter 1. Right, it wasn't some big missional planning meeting. They're not all rolling up their sleeves, thinking about how they are going to tackle government, business, the media. No, it began in the upper room. Men and women, young and old, seeking first the face of God, waiting for him to initiate what was next. And as they wait, he comes. He reveals himself with his tangible presence. As we'll study next week, he comes and he fills the room. And he fills their bodies. This is the foundational reality of the kingdom of God, that life begins with rest, begins with waiting, and then it gets propelled forward by just being able to receive his love again and again. As the scriptures say, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So now I'd like to invite us in a chance to go on being filled. Can you please stand? Come back awake to your body again. Rooted here in reality, the AC blowing across you, a group of people in a warehouse in Queens, that's where you are. The kingdom of God is breaking in. And he wants to fill you with a revelation of his love. And if you're comfortable, I'd like for you to open up your hands. You can close your eyes or not, but it's a way of saying I'm open with your physical body, right? It's like body language. It's an opposition of a closed off stance. It's also the way you receive a gift, which I love, like saying, I'd say to my kids, close your eyes and open out your hands. I'm about to give you a gift. I think the Lord's about to give some of you a gift right now. Come, Holy Spirit. Come pour out your love upon this room right now. Come, Jesus. Come, breathe life. And just wait. It's subtle sometimes, like the touch of a feather on your skin. Some of you might even feel it literally like a touch of a feather on your cheeks for some reason. Some of you might be feeling that right now. Those of you that's like that, I say, increase, Lord, increase more. Some of you like a warming in your heart. Can you just let your shoulders down, church? Relax your shoulders. He's a good father. Gives good gifts. He loves you. Might be a few blocks for some people right now as you're trying to fully receive his love. To be fully open, you can't help it, but a couple of memories or a couple of things pop up. They're saying that part's not lovable. Yes, it is. Yeah, but that mistake he's ashamed of. No, he's not. He loves you. Jesus loves you. More, Lord. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your presence.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.